If you remember last week, Jesus had a man come to him and ask him, what must he do to inherit eternal life? He was the rich young ruler. And Jesus' answer was to tell him to keep the commandments. And although he said, well, which ones? And Jesus quoted him from the second table of the law, the one that deals with your dealings with other men, but he neglected to talk to him about covetousness and that first quote that he gave him. And the guy said, well, I've kept all those from my youth. And then Jesus addressed his real problem, one, his covetousness, and two, his false god that he had set up. And he said, well, if you really want to be perfect, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. And it says he went away sad because he had a lot of possessions. And then Jesus spoke of it being harder for a rich man to get to heaven than it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And then his disciples asked him, well, what about us? We've forsaken everything. And he said, well, you know, when I come in the resurrection, you will be seated on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. But and he kind of gave the point that everything in heaven is not going to be as you think. The last will be first, the first will be last. And then he told a parable at the beginning of chapter 20 about a man who was a husbandman who had a vineyard, and he hired workers at the beginning of the day to go out and harvest, and then a few hours into the day, he went and hired some more, and a few hours later, a few more, and finally, an hour before the day was over, he hired more, and he told the first one, I'll pay you X amount if you go out, you know, a fair day's wage. And the other ones, he just said, I'll give you whatever's right. And so they went needing work. And at the end of the day, he starts from the ones who had just started working and works his way backward. And he pays them all the same. And the ones who had contracted for a day's wage, when they got their day's wage, they were upset and they were arguing because the people who came near the end got the same thing they got. And they thought that wasn't fair, even though that's what they'd agreed for in the beginning. And the Lord's response was, isn't it lawful for me to do what I will with my own? If your eye is your eye evil? Are you all messed up? Because I'm good. So shall the last be first, the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. So keep that in mind as we pick up, because we're heading from here towards the crucifixion. We're coming into the week leading up to Passover. It says in verse 17, and Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way. He kind of calls them aside, and he says to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests, unto the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. He tells them again, and this is the third or fourth time he's told them what's going to come, and he's progressively given them more and more information. Like, at first he didn't tell them there would be a betrayal involved, but now he mentions that again, and the delivered to the Gentiles part, and that he would be crucified. In Luke chapter 18, the parallel account of the same thing, it says very clearly that they just didn't get it. They didn't understand. It was hidden from them. They didn't know what was going on. He says that, and we see all this stuff going on, and it's like every time he tells them that this is what's going to happen next, is I'm going in there, and they're going to beat me, and they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to die. Interestingly, though, every time he says that, he follows it with, and the third day I'll rise again. You always see that. You always see when he talks about his crucifixion, he always follows up and talks about his resurrection afterwards. And I think there's a reason why he does that, and I think it's important that he does that. Because we are called to pick up our cross and follow him, right? And our cross to bear, and sometimes people will call something, oh, you know, I've got such a loser husband or loser wife, that's my cross to bear. That's not your cross to bear. I mean, they may be like carrying a cross in some respects, but ultimately our cross to bear, the thing that we're called to do, is to lay down our life, pick up our cross, which is really, it's a death sentence, and to follow him. But in doing that, it's important to remember there's something beyond that cross. You know, when you read Hebrews chapter 12, it says this, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and sin which easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. We need to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and understand he went to the cross obediently. Not willing. He wasn't really looking forward to what was coming. In fact, we're going to hit Gethsemane in a little bit, and he's going to say, you know, Lord, if there's any other way, Father, if I don't have to do this, I don't want to do it. But he went obediently, but he didn't go obediently without seeing what was beyond that. There was a reason. The reason why he endured the cross and he despised the shame was for the joy that was before him. What was after that? Now, for him, that was us. It was a relationship with us, a restoration of us, the forgiving of our sins so we could be right with God so that we could spend an eternity with him. And that was what drove him on. And for you and I, our cross to bear, look, we all have different races. Paul talks about, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. He had a course. We all have a course set before us, and our course is not all of the same. You know, we were praying the other night here, and someone was praying for Bob and Tab and for Kelly and Dale and for me and Aileen. And one of the things that's part of our course that isn't the same as all of your courses, we all have children with special needs. And sometimes that course is a lifelong course. You know, sometimes when, and people say this a lot of times to try to help you feel better about things, and they'll say, well, it's just for a season. Well, sometimes a season lasts a lifetime. Sometimes the course he's called you to is a long one. It's not a short one. You know, we're going to see something with James and John in a few minutes, and their courses are going to be radically different. James is going to be the first one to die. John is going to live to be an old, old man through hardship and trials as a believer. They both have a course to run. It's both a hard course, but it's a different course. But for all of us, the thing that should help us is the joy that's set before us. Because if we don't consider what's beyond that, we can get discouraged, lose heart, give up, be weary, faint. You know, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, don't you know that they which run in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize. Run that you may obtain. Every man that strives for the mastery, he's temperate in all things. When someone is really getting ready to compete, they control their diet, they control their routine, their workout, everything. And they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. It's something that fades. It's a ribbon, it's a medal, whatever it is. But we're going after an incorruptible one, one that doesn't fade away. And then he says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep my body under, bringing it into subjection. You know, he says, I don't have it like, I'm not running after something and I don't know what. I'm not just training like, you know. I mean, there was a time when I was in my early 20s, I was down in Philadelphia, and I had some friends that were going to the gym, and I felt like I should go to the gym. Part of being in shape, I should go get in shape, but I didn't have a clue. But you go to the gym, and there's all of these people that are like pro gym people, you know, that they got the right clothes. I mean, I got shorts and a t-shirt, and they've got, you know, like professional spandex and the right kind of shirts with the right logos and, you know, real water bottles and all of this stuff. And they've got routines down, and you don't want to look like a moron in front of them. So you just grab something and start lifting it, or move, you know, and there's all of these things there. And the thing is, what I would grab and do, they'd look at me and say, what a moron, he doesn't know what he's doing. But I had no direction. You know, you don't have a plan. Oh, I'll work this today, I'll work that tomorrow, I will never work this muscle, and I'll always work that muscle. And the way to get into shape and the way to be fit is to have a routine, to have a schedule, to have a plan, to work the different things you need to work so that you're strong in the right areas. And, you know, for you and I as believers, we should have a goal in mind, we should have a plan in mind. That doesn't mean that there's no room for flexibility. You don't have to be very regimented necessarily, but we shouldn't just wander through life certainly not thinking that this is all there is, because we can get discouraged and faint in our mind. Jesus knew where he was going, and he knew why he was going through it, and it was for the joy that was set before him. And I think it's the same for us. We should remember always that there's a resurrection. This is not all there is. This life is not all there is. If you think about it like this is all there is, you can get really discouraged. Every day, looking in the mirror, stepping on the scale, you can get really discouraged. You get older, you get grayer, you get saggier, you get weaker, you get sorer. But that just means you're nearing graduation. That's all it means, right? And soon, there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. That's the goal. Well, imagine Jesus. It's a good thing that he took his solace from what was before him, because if he was paying attention to what was around him at this time, he could get really discouraged, all right? Here he is with 12 guys, the 12 guys of everybody that's on the planet that have been with him for 3 years now, that he's communicated to them, he's shown them, he's tried to teach them, he knows he's leaving the church to them. And he sits down and he's on the way, it's a week away now, he's on the way to Jerusalem, he knows what's coming up, and he tells them, guys, you know, we're going in, and you got to know this, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be handed over to the Romans, I'm going to be resurrected, but that's coming. And what he gets in return is this. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom. I'm going to be crucified. I have a favor to ask. Now, understand who this is, too. This whole time, they've always been, if you read the gospel accounts, the disciples are always arguing about who's the greatest. Always arguing. And you know at the center of that argument is three guys, Peter, James, and John. Because those three guys, amidst their arguing, are saying, well, there might be 12 of us, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, there were only three. In fact, you know what happened up there? Oh, that's right. Jesus told us not to tell you until afterwards. So obviously, if there's going to be some vice messiah, it's going to be one of the three of us. And you know Peter's saying, and I must say there is only one of us that he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And you know the other two saying, yeah, but he also called you Satan immediately after that. So get thee behind me, Satan. But whatever the case, James and John are still probably feeling the pinch here. So they make their move. And not only do they make their move, they're such pansies, they get their mom involved. Now, there's a reason why they get their mom involved, and you might not make this connection if you don't pay attention, okay? The mother of Zebedee's children. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, when he's calling the disciples, going from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and the ship was Zebedee, their father. So there's a guy named Zebedee, and he's got two boys, James and John. So James and John are brothers. In Matthew 27, Matthew is going to tell us who's at the cross when Jesus is crucified. This is what it says in 27:56, among which was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. So we know that this mother was there at the crucifixion. When you read John's account, he tells us who's there, and he said, there stood at the cross of Jesus his mother, that's Mary, his mother's sister. Then there is Mary, the wife of Cleophas, who is probably the mother, Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and Mary Magdalene. So in the other gospel, Mark tells us she's Salome. So this woman's name is Salome. She's Mary's sister. She's Jesus' aunt. James and John are Jesus' first cousins. So Aunt Salome comes to Jesus and says, I'd like to ask you a favor. Would you say yes? Almost like a little kid. You know how it is they come to you and say, I want something. Say yes. You know, before they tell you what it is. Because they don't want to tell you because they think you'll say no. But if they can get you to agree to a yes first. So she comes. And of course, the other disciples are saying, you sent your mom. That's so low. I mean, bring Aunt Salome in to try to get you to do what you want. All right. And he says to her, what do you want? And she says, grant that these my two sons will sit on your right hand and your left in the kingdom. I want them. Put your cousins, James and John. It's a family thing. Shouldn't they be right there? I mean, they're family. Family sits at the head table. Put them on either side of you. You know, get that Peter out of the way. And Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you ask. And he says this to the boys, are you able to drink the cup that I'll drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And very quickly, too quickly, they say, oh, we're able. And he says, oh, you will indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, that's not mine to give. It's given to them whom it's prepared of my Father. Now, on one level, they will be drinking of the cup and being baptized with the baptism, but on another level, they won't, okay? Because there is a cup that he's going to be drinking that no one else can drink, okay? In Psalm 75, it says this, God is the judge. He puts down one, he sets up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he pours out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. And in Revelation it says this, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. It's not like the really strong stuff they'd water down. The wrath of God, full bore. It's the wrath of God poured without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And those who drink it, it says, will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, the presence of the Lamb, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. There is a cup of wrath that the wicked are destined to drink. Jesus is going to be handed that cup. In Matthew 26, when we get there, he's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's going to pray saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away, except I drink it, thy will be done. In the other Gospels, they reward it a little bit and say, if there's any way that I don't have to drink this cup, let it pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. The cup of wrath. There is, you know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. God is a righteous judge, which means he has to deal with sin. He can't just let it slide. He would be an unrighteous judge if he didn't. The wages of sin is death. You and I, eternal death, eternal separation. If we don't have our sin dealt with, if we're not forgiven of our sin, somehow cleansed of our sin, we have to suffer the penalty of our sin. And that is an eternal punishment. It says in Revelation, the torment's forever. There's no amount of good that will undo the bad that we've done. The only hope is that someone drinks that cup for us. And the only one who can drink that cup for you is one who doesn't have one of his own stored up. The only one who ever led a sinless life. Jesus goes, and he drinks it in your place. That's what he wants to pass from him. But he says, again, not my will, but yours be done. Well, nobody else can drink that. James and John aren't going to drink of that cup. But there is, you know, Paul says it this way when he's talking about wanting, you know, his past and everything that he'd achieved and how he threw all that aside because he wanted to know Christ. He says that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. That cup, the cross that we have to bear, the cup of suffering, the cup of rejection that the Lord suffered because of who he is and what he believed, we share in that. You have to understand, being a Christian, and if you had the gospel presented to you in a way that means, you know, you're a good guy, but you can be better. You're a good lady, but you can be the best you can be, because Jesus added to your life will make you a better you, and he'll allow you to be the head and not the tail, and you'll be healthy, and you'll be wealthy, and you'll be wise, and everything will go your way, and it'll always be sunshine and rainbows and puppies and cupcakes and whatever other good thing you like. If you've heard it that way, you've been lied to. That is not the gospel. The gospel says, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. That there is a fellowship of his sufferings. You know, Jesus said, you know, in this life you will have tribulation, behold, you know, but or in this world, but behold, I've overcome the world. It is part of the package, because the world rejects Christ. In order to accept Christ, you have to agree with him that you're a sinner. The world doesn't want to hear that. I didn't want to hear that. Who wants to hear that? It's not a happy message. Unfortunately, it's true. And he says to them, are you really, you're all gung-ho about sitting at my right hand and my left. Do you have any idea a week from now who's going to be at my right hand and my left when I come into my kingdom? There's going to be two there. One of them's not joining me in my kingdom. The other one is because he said, Lord, have mercy on me when you come into your kingdom. The two thieves that were on the cross, that's who's going to be on his right and his left as he enters into it. The ones who are going to sit in the places of honor on his right and his left, Jesus, I can't promise you that. That's for the Father to give. But he says, you indeed will drink of my cup and baptize with my baptism. James, first martyr of the church, going to be killed by Herod. John, going to be the last of the apostles left alive, lives to be an old man. There's some speculation about his life, what he suffered. You know, there are some people who said that he was boiled in oil, but he didn't boil to death, and maybe, maybe not. Not biblical. At the end of his life, historians tell us that they used to carry him into meetings of Christians. He was too weak to walk, and he just kind of sat up on his litter, and his message would be, and of course this is John, James and John, sons of thunder, who on the way in to Jerusalem when the Samaritans wouldn't receive Jesus in their town because he was heading to Jerusalem, asked if they could call down fire from heaven to burn up the city, and Jesus goes, "Oy, oy, bay, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to call down fire." That's John early in his life. At the end of his life, he's going to be the apostle of love. And all he would do when they brought him in, he'd just kind of sit up and say, little children, love one another. He didn't sit up and say, little children, make sure your doctrine's pure. Little children, make sure you're reading your Bible every day. He said, little children, love one another. Jesus was the one who said, by this one thing will all men know that you're my disciples. And you know, they're doing that, those series of classes and the distinctives down there, and I don't know what each one is going to teach. I'm not on the list this time, so I know what I'm not going to teach, which is anything there. But I would hope, as one of the Calvary Chapel distinctives, it would be that we have love one for another. It should be. Because if that's not one of our distinctives, then what are we? We're a clanging gong, we're a sounding cymbal. And it's not by who we can say is going to hell, it's by how we love one another. That should, it's the thing Jesus said will prove that we're his disciples. Well, look at verse 24. How many disciples are there? 12. Well, yeah, the apostles is 12, right? There's now two groups in verse 24. When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Now there's 10 and two. There's two groups because when the 10 hear them asking their mommy to try to get in with cousin Jesus, it suddenly becomes the 10 and the two, and Peter's leading the 10 against the two. And Jesus has to deal with that. He called them unto him and he said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and those that are great, they exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. That is not how my kingdom is going to run. See, in our world, it's all about getting power and exercising authority. We want to be in control. We want to get to the place where we have money so we can have people work for us. We want to have authority so what we say goes, so that we call a shot, so that we're running things. That's what we're told we're supposed to be. Jesus says, no, that is not how it runs in my kingdom. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. See, ministers are great. There you go. No, it's... We'll explain that in a second. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Those names, King James has in our language has changed enough over the years that they don't mean the same thing that they used to mean. You hear minister, you might think of a man of the cloth with the backwards collar and, you know, a bad case of the clergy. That's not what this means. A minister, I think you can get a shot for that, the clergy, or eat fruit, not scurvy. I don't know, whatever it is. A minister is a waiter. That's what that word means. Your waiter, your server, whose role it is at the restaurant to bring you what you need and get out of the way so that you can enjoy the food. You want to be great in God's kingdom, be a waiter. Serve people. You want to be chief, let him be your servant. That word servant is really slave. Be a slave. What authority does the slave exercise? None. What about the will of the slave? Who cares? He's a slave. You ever feel like people treat you like a slave? your kids treat you like a waiter. Mom, get me something to eat. Mom, no, there's not. Do this, do that. Dad, go get me this, go get me that. Or people, they treat me like a slave. I'm not your slave. How you do in following Christ, a lot can be measured by how you do when people treat you like a slave or like a servant. Do you take it well? Do you treat other people like that? See, in our culture, because everything is marketed to us for our convenience, you know, they sell you a car by all the convenience features, and obviously you want it to be attractive and get good mileage and everything, but then they tell you about all the bennies, the extras, the heated seats, the surround sound stereo, the MP3 jack, the tilted wheel, and everything to make the air conditioning and climate control and everything to make it nice for you. Or when they market things to you, you know, go to Burger King because you can have it how? Your way at Burger King, that's right, you know. It's all about you and your needs, and that's what the world tells you, and everything that you buy should be about you so that your experience is the best and you enjoy the top of life, and everything should be about you. We sometimes can bring that into church. In fact, a lot of people church shop. You know, it's not like in the early days when there was the church, and if there was a group of believers meeting in your area, praise God, you had some of the church to meet with. But there wasn't one on every corner, and you couldn't shop based upon your list of needs. Well, I have teenage children, so I need a youth program that does this, and I like hymns, and if I don't have, you know, at least one or two hymns done on a pipe organ, forget that. That's not, you know, and, oh, I don't like that place because the lighting bothers me, and I don't like that one over there because the people are all young and I'm older. The people are all old and I'm young, or they have a lot of kids, or they don't have any kids, or they have the wrong kind of coffee, or they, you know, they have pews, or they have soft chairs, they have carpet, they have hardwood, they have stained glass, they have too many windows. I mean, whatever it is, we have our checklist and we church shop and we move from one to the other looking for the right set of things to please us and our needs, and I'm not going there anymore because, you know, it's just not meeting all of my needs. Well, I want your needs to be met, certainly. Ultimately, your number one need is to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there may be some churches that you grow in better than others. I understand that. There are some people who hear my voice once and run for the door and never come back because there's something about me that they just can't deal with. I understand that. I have a hard enough time dealing with myself. But on the other hand, growth as a Christian is coming to the understanding that it's not all about you. It's not about what can you get, it's about what can you give. It's where can I serve? Where can I plug in and minister to God's people? Where can I, and you know, sometimes it's, you know, you might have the ability to do physical labor. Sometimes you might have the ability to pray. And certainly we need plenty of that. People who, anyone can do that. If you're conscious, you can pray. You know, in too many places, there are titles and there are, I mean, I think there are offices within the church. You know, the Bible talks about elders and it gives qualifications. It talks about deacons and deaconesses and qualifications for them. And I do believe in those. We have all of those things. We have elders, we have deacons, we have deaconesses. The thing is, there are a few that I have recognized as elders officially, and they're part of my board of elders. And but then there are people who are elders here who I haven't said, you are an elder, but you are. And you can tell what they are because of what they do. An elder is as an elder does. There are deacons and deaconesses. We have never officially said, Ominous Dominus, Pabst Blue Ribbonus, you are a deacon. We haven't done that yet. But the deacons are the waiters in the church. They're the servants. They do a lot of the physical needs. The way Calvary Chapel looks at things, the elders tend to minister the word of God in prayer, and they're more spiritual servants. The deacons, and there's a lot of carryover because my elders are usually the ones who are setting up the chairs and taking them down and doing a lot of the work here as well. But we don't make a big deal of putting titles. One, because we're small. Do we really need that? I mean, do you need someone walking around with a title on there, you know, deacon so-and-so or elder? No, I don't think you do. It tends to give this idea of the clergy and the laity, the professionals and then the amateurs, like there's some difference, which the only thing Jesus ever says he hates, if you read the letters, is in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he talks about the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitan. Nico is Nike, as in to lord over, as in victory, and laitan is the common folk. And Jesus says, I hate that. I hate that idea of professional clergy lording authority. You know, Peter's the one who says, and he grows up by the end of his life, and he says, don't, you know, you want to lead the flock as an example, not domineering over them. We're supposed to aim for the bottom. And I'll be honest with you, when I started going to Calvary in Orrington, at one point, you know, after I've been coming for a while, they asked me out of the blue to help pass the offering plates, because they do offering plates down there, and I was blown away. Obviously, it just proves they don't have much discernment if they want me to handle the money, but they asked me to, and I'll help, you know, pass the plate, and then you kind of notice there are deacons, there are people who are helping more and serving more, and they tend to be in the know about what's going on. I wouldn't mind being a deacon, and I'll be honest, some of my motivation for doing some of the things down there is because I wanted to be in a position of more authority and power. And then you see elders go to elders meetings and they know more about what's going on, and I wouldn't mind being an elder. And it's not like I was running a campaign and handing out flyers or any of that, but to be honest with you, part of my motivation along the line was to gain more stature, to be one of those ones. I was messed up. The way you be one of those ones is to aim for the bottom. Serve as many people as you can. Be the most like Christ. And then, you know, people, you recognize that. When there are funerals, there are two types of very populated funerals. Famous people have a tendency to have very populated funerals because it's a networking event, right? All the famous people want to be at the famous people's funeral and network with other famous people so they can continue to be famous. And then there's the servants' funerals. You go there and there are hundreds of people lined up to say, I was broken, he gave me 20 bucks. He poured his life out into me. And even though he didn't have a position of authority or she wasn't someone that we read about in the paper, everybody who knew him knew they would give you the shirt off their back. That's who we're supposed to be as believers. That's growth. And I hope when you come in here, you know, next Sunday we have a great opportunity because it's Easter Sunday and there are always people who come out at Easter because maybe they're not normally churchgoers, but it's the time when you do those things. You know, Christmas and Easter are the time when everybody's thinking about it. It's on the calendar. There's eggs and bunnies everywhere. And, you know, you think about the cross maybe a little bit. And people will come out who don't normally come out because a friend or a child or a parent will say, would you just, all I want this year, forget a birthday present, just come to church with me one time. My prayer is next Sunday that all of us who come here on a regular basis will come with the mind of let's serve them. Let's make sure they get the front parking spot and I'm at the end. Let's make sure they get a good seat. Let's make sure they can get to the coffee machine or to the bathroom. Let's make sure that when they walk through the door, they feel loved and not pressed upon. And let's do what he commanded us to do so that they'll say, man, there's something different about that place because I didn't understand much of what he said and I didn't know any of the songs, but the people there really loved me. I could tell they really liked me. They actually cared about me. They actually asked me how I was doing and they waited to hear an answer. That's what his kingdom should be like, and that's who we should be. Because Jesus says, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. Now, we know from the other Gospels, one of these guys' name is Bartimaeus. He's blind Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. He's been blind his whole life. He's blind Bartimaeus. Everyone knows him as such. He's always there on the side of the road begging. Well, they're there, and they hear Jesus going by. When you lose one of your senses, the other ones become heightened. If you don't have good eyes, you listen, because that's your way of knowing what's going on in the world. And they hear these two that Jesus is going by. No doubt he's talking with his disciples, he's teaching, there's people milling around. I mean, there's more than just 12 there. There's a crowd now following him. And when they heard that it was him, Jesus is big news among the disabled crowd, okay? When you are healing the sick, when you're cleansing the lepers, when you're opening the eyes of the blind, the people who are lepers or sick or blind think, wow, there's hope. This guy's hope, you know? You're a blind person. You're not going to track Jesus down. You're dependent on someone to lead you to a place. And so they get led to their place every day where they could beg. That's how they made their living. This time of year is Passover. Israel, Jerusalem swells. Normally, there's a few hundred thousand people there. This time of year, 2 to 3 million come in because it's a mandatory feast to do the Passover. So there's a lot of people there. They're on their way in to celebrate the Passover, to go to the temple and to worship. That's a great time to be a beggar. When people are going to make themselves right with God, Are they going to say, no, you know, on their way by? If you put your hand out, if you're blind. So this is, you know, prime time. They're there on their post, and they hear Jesus coming by. And they figure, this is our shot. And they cry out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. The multitude rebuked them, because it's annoying when people are yelling when you're trying to talk and they're making themselves a nuisance, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more. Now, that word cried there in those two places, it's a word that means literally to shriek or to scream. It's sometimes used in describing a woman in childbirth. I've experienced several childbirths, actually two different women childbirths, actually, because I was there when my son was born. I got to be in the room and cut the cord. It was pretty cool. Weird, but cool. And certainly when you're in the hospital going through childbirth, there are other ones going on in other rooms. So I've experienced the range of, and there are some women who are, I even forget the movie, but, you know, came out sideways and she didn't even make a peep. You know, it was one of those things where tough as a bag of nails and she won't whimper. And then I remember being in, there being a woman in the next room who I don't think had even been through Lamaze. She was there by herself, and she wasn't really sure what was going to come next. And when it started happening next, she wasn't prepared, and no guy was there to hand her ice chips like I was doing to my wife and to tell her to breathe like she'd forget, you know. I mean, so she was shrieking like shrieking can shriek. They usually put the maternity ward way away from the other wards. Like the waiting room is not near the maternity ward because sometimes those ladies make a lot of noise. Well, they're crying like that. They are shrieking. This is their chance. Interesting what they're saying. They're calling him Son of David, the Messiah. How sad is it that the religious leaders don't get it and the blind men do? And they have never even seen him. They've only heard of him, and yet they get it. That's right. And Jesus stood still, and he called to them, and he said, what will you that I shall do unto you? Interesting, the other Gospels, in Mark, it says Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they call the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, he calls for you. And they lead them there, which, you know, that's our role. I hope, if you got nothing else this week, if there's somebody that you care about that doesn't know the Lord, invite them out next Sunday. I'll make sure they hear the gospel, okay? And you never know. You never know. These guys are led their whole life. We're all led our whole life. And, you know, you might think you're not led. You're led, okay? You buy your clothes at Walmart, you're led. You buy what's on the shelf. You know, you look at some of the fashion choices people make today. You know the only reason why they would buy that or wear that is because they were led to buy that and wear that. I mean, somewhere in the past, there was a young guy who was skinny and he got some hand-me-down jeans and he had a belt and it wasn't enough and they kept hanging off his butt. And someone saw that and said that would be cool. And now all around our nation, because someone said that was cool, you have all of these foolish guys with their pants around their knees walking around. That's not convenient. That's not comfortable. It's not practical. You were led into making that choice. You go to Walmart to shop, and you have a great selection of the three things that Walmart thinks you should buy. Which of these choices is yours? I mean, and that's what they ask you. You're led into that. You're into what you drive, into what you wear, into what you eat. We're led into all of those things. These guys had no problem being led to Jesus. And I would encourage you, be the leader to lead someone to the Lord. And he says, what will you do? And they said, Lord, that our eyes may be open. They recognized they were blind. They asked for sight. Jesus had compassion on them. He touched them. Immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. You know, the rest of life was going to be a bit of a letdown for these two, because the first thing that they saw was the best thing they were ever going to see. And nothing's going to compare to what they saw the first time they opened their eyes. I don't know. If you're a believer, do you remember when you finally had your eyes open and you saw Jesus for who he really was? You saw yourself for who you were, and you saw him for who he was? Well, they did the right thing. They followed him. Now, I just want to read the first few verses of the next chapter. because this is Palm Sunday. Imagine that. And we happen to be going through the book of Matthew on Palm Sunday. All right? I mean, you got to read it. It's the right day. We're not going to be right on the resurrection, but, you know, that's all right. It'll be what it's supposed to be. And you have to understand, as we come to this passage, Jesus is completely in charge of the situation. This is not an accident. It's very much on purpose. Up till this point, he's done miracles for things, for people of all manner. And one thing that's always been constant is he said to him when he's healed him, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody, keep it to yourself. Because he did not want himself to be recognized as the Messiah. Today is the day when he allows himself to be, because it's, you'll see in just a second, the day. It says, when they drew nigh to Jerusalem, they were come to Bethphage under the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, and he said unto them, go into the village over against you. Straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, these are not the droids you're looking for. No, he says, the Lord has need of them. And straightway he'll send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell you, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes unto you, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the ass, the colt, put on their clothes, and they set him thereon. This was done to fulfill Zechariah 9:9, which said specifically that the Messiah, when he would come in riding on a donkey. It's more than that, though, okay? Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, angel Gabriel comes to him and tells him this in Daniel chapter 9. 70, King James says weeks, it's really sevens. 70 sevens are determined upon thy people, upon the holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish transgression, to make an end of the sin, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of the prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand. Now, he says this to Daniel. I want you to know this. I want you to understand this. This is important. Pay attention, Daniel. That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. The street will be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Gabriel says to Daniel, Daniel, there are 77s. It's really 77-year periods determined upon on Israel and Jerusalem till basically the end. There are 77-year periods. It's 490 years. After 69 sevens, 463 years, from the time that the commandment goes forth to rebuild the walls, because remember, Daniel's in captivity now. Nebuchadnezzar has wiped out Jerusalem. He says, but the commandment's going to come to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. When the commandment from that day until the Messiah shows up, it's going to be 463 years, right? Or 483 years, excuse me, 69 seven-year periods. From that day until Messiah the Prince. We know that day when the commandment was given. Nehemiah talks about it in Nehemiah chapter 2 because he was in the hall of the king as the cupbearer. It says the beginning of Nehemiah 2, in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. We know when he started his reign. So this happens on March 14, 445 BC. March 14, 445 BC, matter of historical record. Artaxerxes Longimanus to Nehemiah says, go back and build the walls. If you do the math, 483 years. They believed in they followed the Babylonian calendar, 360 day years. You do 483 years, 360 days per year, you come up with 173,880 days. If you count from March 14th, 445 BC, 173,880 days, you end up on the 10th of Nisan, 32 AD, which is Palm Sunday today. Exactly 500 years earlier, the Lord prophesied Messiah is going to come in on this day, and this is the day. This is the day. In Luke, when they describe this event, after he comes in on the donkey, he's going to weep over the city. And he's going to say, if you had known, even you, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, and the days are going to come upon you. He gives a prophecy about how the whole city's going to be destroyed, and there won't be one stone left upon another because you knew not the time of your visitation. They were told the exact day he'd ride in. This is that day. So he's coming in here. In fact, in a minute, the people are going to be crying out, Hosanna. The religious leaders are going to say, tell him to shut up. And he said, you don't understand. If they weren't going to do it, the rocks were going to do it, because it has to happen, because today is the day. And they bring him a donkey. Mark and Luke are specific in saying it's a donkey on which never a man sat. What are donkeys known for? Their evil temperament. They're known for being stubborn, right? You ever sit on an animal that's never been ridden before? You ever, when you were a kid, try to ride the dog, you know, or try to jump on the back of an animal that isn't used to being saddled? They don't take to it well. This is one of the most stubborn animals, and it's a young one, which is not only stubborn but foolish. He sits on its back, and that donkey gives him a ride in without a bit of trouble. Isn't it pathetic that a donkey will allow Jesus passage, but you and I fight him tooth and nail? Now, you have to understand, the Passover that they're celebrating is the historical celebration of when Israel was in Egypt in bondage and were delivered. They had the plagues, they were set free, they became a nation, okay? Every year at this time, they would remember, they would celebrate this Passover, and they were always looking for the Messiah to come and set them free. They were underneath Rome. Rome was the occupying force. And so every year at Passover, they were wondering, is this going to be the year? Is Messiah going to come? Because we know there's one coming, and he's going to set us free, and he's going to deliver us. And will it be this year? So every year, there would be 2 to 3 million Jews in Jerusalem. Rome would beef up security because they were just waiting for the rebellion to start. And you're going to bring in your king. Jesus the king is coming into town. Why doesn't Rome immediately descend upon this when the people are shouting and waving palm branches and everything and break this up? Because Jesus, big and bad, is coming in on a baby donkey. I mean, there's no humbler ride that you can imagine. A conquering king comes in on a white horse, right? But that's the second time. The first time, he comes in humble, meek, and mild. He's no threat to anybody. He's not coming to deliver them from Rome. He's coming to deliver them from their sin. He's not coming to save them from tyranny. He's coming to save them from death. And the multitude that went before, that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're quoting from the Psalms. They would read the Hillel Psalms anyways when they were coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, but this is one of them. It's from Psalm 118. This is what the psalm says. I will praise thee, for you have heard me and are become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. That word, save now, the Hebrew form is Hosanna. That's what that means, save now. Beseech thee, O Lord, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And that's what they're singing. Of course, the next verse says, God is the Lord which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. They didn't sing that part because they thought he was coming for something else. And he's not going to meet their expectations. And in 3 days, these same voices are going to be saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. But he was there for a bigger role. You remember what Matthew was told in his dream before Jesus was born. His wife Mary will bring forth a son. You'll call his name Jesus, which is the Greek form of Joshua, Yehoshua, the Lord is salvation. For he shall save his people from their sins. Not from Rome, from their sins. Well, I encourage you, we'll stop right there. If you have not been saved from your sins, there is a cup waiting for you. And trust me, you don't want to drink it. There are certain cups, shouldn't be drunk. That's definitely the one you want to avoid. And there is one who is willing and has already drunk it on your behalf. If you have not been forgiven, you can be. There is grace. There is mercy. There is peace. If you don't know the Lord and you'd like to, see me afterwards. I'll pray with you and you can be set free. pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you came to serve and give your life a ransom for many. Lord, our prayer is that anyone here who has not accepted that gift would not leave before they do. And Lord, many of us have friends and loved ones that still have not. Lord, turn to you. I pray, Father, maybe next week you would use us. Give us opportunity to invite someone to come out, to hear your word, to find out about the grace and the forgiveness that's offered. And Lord, move powerfully next week. Use us however you can. Fill us with your spirit and come quickly, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.